My sermon title this morning is The Lord Who Hears. The Lord Who Hears and How He Hears. We saw last week how he hears the scoffing of Ishmael. Now we looked at this, concluded that this was not just a bit of petulance on behalf of an immature young man, though immature he was for sure, but was actually something more deep-seated, was something more of a settled habit of mind. This young man, and indeed his mother, were indicating by their actions that they were hostile to the promise of God. Their hostility was not simply towards a rather feeble little toddler, this feast being arranged because he has now been weaned, but was actually beyond the toddler to the promise that adhered to that toddler, to that young life. That as Abraham is reminded here, and as Sarah reminds her husband, that it is this son who is the bearer of great promises. It is this son who is singled out by the explicit promise of God and by this supernatural birth to be the one who is the line through which the world is to be blessed, through which a Saviour is to come. And if the Saviour is not Isaac, Isaac is a type of that Saviour to be born by supernatural birth in the future. And the Lord heard Ishmael's scoffing. And the Lord heard Sarah's words, because Sarah speaks what at face value may seem to be very precipitate, very unkind, very harsh words about this bondwoman and her son, and calls for her to be cast out in verse 10. Now you might think, well, the Lord wouldn't hear those words. The Lord wouldn't listen favorably to such words as this, would he? That this woman and her son are to be put away, are to be sent away. But he does. And though for Abraham the matter was displeasing, because of course Ishmael was born of him, he is the father to this young lad. But despite his feelings, paternal instincts there, despite perhaps lingering hopes that maybe God still may do something through Ishmael, that may be something of a prevarication in Abraham, there's a chosen portion for Ishmael as well that he hankers after. The Lord overrules him and sides with Sarah and proves that her words, not rash and unkind and harsh words, not on her part, just a fit of jealousy, a kind of unwillingness to have this woman here now that she, Sarah, has a son and had to endure some scoffing from Hagar when she had all those barren years to endure. Now she'll get her own back. No, it's not this. She has spoken here as now she is a spiritual woman. She has recognized what Abraham is blinded to because of his fatherly love for this child. Not wrong in itself, but here it had blinded him. What was happening and what God was requiring of them to do. And the Lord speaks to Abraham and overrules her and says, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 12. He's heard her. He heard Sarah. And as we shall see more particularly in a moment, he also hears, well, more than Hagar, he hears Ishmael. When they are, in obedience to God's word, sent out away from the household of God, the company of the Lord's people, sent out into the wilderness, Beersheba, and when Hagar thinks it's all done and up with them, all finished for them, the water's run out, the food's run out, what now is to be done except to just put the poor lad there, who's enfeebled now by these desert wanderings, still not in his full mature manhood, not the strength of a 25-year-old or something like this, weakened by this experience. Just leave him to die. No hope now. And yet the Lord particularly hears not so much Hagar's weeping, but hears the lad. hears when he cries out. Verse 17, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." And thus he opens Hagar's eyes to see water and to be able to provide for him and for herself and to be able then to survive this grueling experience. The Lord who hears. Heard Ishmael's scoffing, heard Sarah's counsel, read Abraham's heart, that Abraham was hesitating to do what Sarah had said. Hears then, Ishmael, now dying, facing all an end, extinction in the desert. Hears him. He is truly the Lord who hears. Let's dwell a moment on this event of the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael from the company of the Lord's people. What is happening here? Well, for help in this, we turn, of course, to Galatians chapter 4. Because there, Paul provides an allegory. He shows to us there is something happening here in this event that teaches us lessons for today and for always. That is always rich with meaning for God's people. There is a deeper meaning. Though absolutely, on the face of it, Sarah was right. You can't have this scoffing, this undermining of faith within the company of the Lord's people. There has to be division. There has to be a separation. There has to be a showing. You must be there. We are here. If you will not come and abide by the truth as we have received it, there is no place for you. You must separate from us, and we will separate from you. That truth that abides, that truth is still standing. And so Sarah was acting rightly there. But Paul, under inspiration, notices in this, as God directs his attention to it, to consider what he sees in his own day and the miring of the church in this debate that we've been looking at on our Lord's Day evening meetings, this addition of the need to be circumcised or obedience to the law of Moses or following the traditions of the Jews in terms of diet in order to be saved. Countering that with what you actually need, faith in Jesus Christ. We've been looking up the Council of Jerusalem and seeing that's what they come back to, faith in Jesus Christ, that saves you. You don't have to add these things on to be saved. None of it will avail for you. And Paul, considering the troubles of his own day, sees a parallel with what was happening then. And sees in the figure of Hagar and Ishmael and what they represent, something that has got teaching for us today. And thus, let me just read a portion of this allegory. Interesting, isn't it? It's not so much a type. We're not saying here particularly that this was a type of Christ or a type of the church or a type of those who will be the children of darkness. Though it functions in something of that way, you can nevertheless see these things there. And these matters Paul, by inspiration, draws out and makes an allegory. So what's happening, the action, the events, the people, what happens to them, that has got a story in itself that teaches us today. So it almost functions like a type of what is to happen in the future and the fulfillment in Christ and the church. Galatians 4 verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic, he says. "For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But," he goes on to say, "the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." And we look a moment later at what else he has to say about that. What Paul is saying is, as there was zero tolerance towards admitting this kind of disobedience, this rejection of God's promise, this rejection of grace, which was there, lived out by Hagar and her son, this which is actually bondage, as there was to be separation and repudiation of that then, so now, faced with the bondage of law works to be saved, of following precisely all of the commandments, including the ceremonial, in order to be saved, and circumcision, which was, of course, before the giving of the law, that as well is a key part. Paul is saying that is bondage. It's like the bondage that Hagar and Ishmael represented. It's indicative of what their attitude was, their disobedience, their rejection of grace, their rejection of the promise, because effectively they'd rejected Isaac and all that he pretended regarding the future. And thus Paul, looking on his day, sees the rejection of the Jerusalem of his day that had turned its back upon the gospel largely and had turned its back upon the Lord Jesus Christ and put to death the Prince of Life himself. And they're like Hagar. They're in bondage, like born of a bondwoman. They're those that are her children. They've come with this enslaved mentality, this obedience that does not come from God's truth, but is man's own design and rejection of God's revealed will. And so he draws a parallel between the two. Look at what these represent. Look at their lives. Look at their past. They're in bondage. It's Hagar's a bondwoman. Her sons born to a bondwoman. Those who are seeking salvation by law works. They're born of this Jerusalem, which is in bondage with all her children. Look rather at Sarah. Now she is the mother of the promised son. She is the one that has given birth supernaturally to those who are going to be children of the promise. Those that are the Lord's children and the Lord's people. And thus he goes on to say, verse 28 of Galatians 4, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We are those who were spoken of before, who should be born supernaturally and should be joined to the seed whose coming into the world will be blessing for the nations. As Isaac was a child promised specifically by God, who would be by supernatural birth, we have come by supernatural birth, by God's electing plan and policy. We are those who are the fruits of Christ's redemption at the cross. We are those who are actually free. We're not in bondage in this servile rejection and in this attempting to be saved by works. And as Paul says, we can have nothing to do with anything that adds to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We must back away from it. We must speak out against it. We must challenge and rebut it and protect ourselves from it. And likewise, anything that impinged upon the promised child and all of the future that was locked up in him, anything that cut against it or undermined it, push it away. Because we are those who are looking for the promise. We are those who have their hope upon the supernatural deliverance, not by some of our own means and design. So forever it is the way that as churches we have a duty now to protect ourselves from the encroachment of teaching that eclipses Jesus Christ. Anything that is there belonging to this old bondage, anything that spells an undermining, even the complete eclipse of Christ and his saving work, they will add to the cross something, some new experience, some teaching. If you don't do this, then no hope for you in heaven. Anything that comes between the sinner and his and her simple and true faith in Christ to save that soul that has believed in him, anything that intrudes into that, we won't have that. You're saved by turning from your sin and believing with all your heart upon him and none other. And you will not be disappointed in that. You will not be disappointed in that. He will save the soul that comes to him. Expel anything that teaches otherwise. Lock the doors against books, DVDs that bring that in. Don't bring in their people that might come with other teachings and doctrines and say, oh, no, 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 you've misread the Bible. They tell us this, don't they? Oh, you've misread the Bible here. What do you mean? Spurgeon and Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Wesley, Whitfield. What do you mean that Calvin and Luther, they all misread it? Oh, yes, they say they completely misread it. You've got to follow this way of teaching, this line of teaching. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? No, we say We think we stand where they stand because we think they stand on the Bible. And we think that's where we want to stand, on the Bible. And it takes nothing away from Jesus Christ. It makes us put hope in no other place. And so, Paul, we expel that teaching. We keep that away from us. Likewise, as Sarah rightly saw, Hagar and Ishmael must be cast out. So, we find them in the desert. We might hesitate here to say, well, did it have to be so suddenly? Did it have to be in such a fashion that seemingly they run out of water so quickly? Well, there might have been a bit of indecent haste on the part of Abraham, but we would reckon here that he's not chided for it or rebuked for it, but he was doing the will of God, that all was so. And so we might instead just for a moment ask ourselves of Hagar, and what was she doing? Remember, earlier in the narrative in Genesis, she has shown a fair degree of impetuosity when she ran away from Sarah, when Sarah began to be harsh with her because of her attitude toward her and the jealousy that arose. And she runs, doesn't she? And the Lord intervenes then. And she learns there that he is the God who sees. He saw her where she was, and calls her to go back and to be obedient to her mistress, something which she doesn't quite fulfill, does she? Is this impetuosity again? Has she, in a way, stormed off here in a bit of a huff? Has she not thought through what actually would be required, that Abraham and Sarah had provided for her journey to get to a location, and that in the future they may be provided for, but now at a distance, at arm's length, but there will still be provisions made? Has she gone off and, as it were, left no forwarding address? Has she just, in such anger that her own hopes now have been completely dashed, and in her own anger against Sarah and against Abraham, gone out, no huff, gone out to wander in the wilderness without any plan, forethought, preparation? Commentators think that might actually be the case. But for all the reasons that might have led to her coming into this specific predicament, if we might allow that there were provisions sufficient for her to be able to come to a safe place and find some refuge and be able to care for what would be a 17, 18-year-old boy, if we look now at where she is, for whatever reason she has got herself there, look at the mercy and the kindness of the Lord. Oh yes, the Lord knows what's in Ishmael's heart, what's in Hagar's heart. He knows that their rebellion is a deep-seated rebellion and is something that must be checked and kept away from the people of God. But though that be true, and though Ishmael is not, even though with the promise of being a great nation, going to generate a godly line himself, there is care that the Lord shows towards them in their specific plight. There is mercy that he gives. He hears Ishmael. I wonder what Ishmael was saying. I wonder if his thoughts were of sorrow for his sin. I wonder if he was reviewing his actions, considering the consequences, considering the displeasure that it had brought to his father, his, my cool stepmother there in the case of Sarah, what it might mean in terms of the offence he's caused God himself. Penitence. Something at least, a stirring of repentance, that even if we can't say it was repentance unto life, there was a degree of chastening. And he now recognising that in a way it is self-inflicted. Where his mother has brought him in this place where he's dying of thirst, that it's a self-inflicted thing that they have brought. And he cries out to God. And the Lord has mercy on him. Oh, how kind the Lord is. We should never discourage non-Christian people from praying. We should never discourage unbelieving people to call out upon the name of the Lord. There are some, and well, they're right to an extent, I'm sure, who say, well, the prayers of an unbeliever are just hypocrisy. They are like stench in the nostrils of God. Surely he won't hear them. Well, he heard this young lad here. And in a way, one might have thought that the Lord had 1,000 reasons not to hear him. If he is so inveterate in his hatred of the gospel, if he is to be so hardened against the truth, then let him die. Let him just die in that desert. But no, the Lord has promised good even to this young man, that he's going to become a great nation. The Lord has not forgotten that promise, even to this unbelieving man, and perhaps we might say too, to his unbelieving mother. And here's his cry. As we might also add in that, something of Hagar's weeping and wailing, she may too have expressed a degree of regret. And he shows mercy. Never discourage unbelievers from praying. How else, in many senses, will they ever find him, unless they cry out to him and call upon him? How else, unless there, under that thorn bush, out in the desert, this young man had cried out to the Lord, would the Lord have heard him and brought that blessing to him? We know there are the prayers of the hypocrites that God will by no means hear. We know his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee who stood there proudly, thinking himself to be accepted of God because of all his tithing, and all the things that he felt that he did for the Lord, which this tax collector didn't do. And it was not he, but the tax collector that went home justified, who cried out, O Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We know there are prayers that are hypocritical and are not heard. And those prayers that are not heard equally can be those of believing people who have lapsed into sin and unbelief. Should nowise think that we'll be heard if we pray in unbelief. But the prayers of unbelievers, who in some way, with some knowledge, the image of God in them reminds them of that there is a creator who cares for this world and creation, and who are moved by circumstances to at least at that point cry out to him. He makes the sun and the rain come to those, doesn't he? And here he provides water, even for the unbeliever. Even though there's no saving work that the Lord is going to do, even though there's no outcome that is a saving outcome, but the kindness of God towards unbelievers. They should pray. They need to pray. We must encourage them to pray. And we must encourage them then to think, when the answers that the Lord graciously gives come, that they should interpret those things very carefully. There's no evidence that Ishmael and Hagar did. We find them next going off towards Egypt. That they should think through the wonderful things that God may do, the blessings, the healings he may bring to their families, the helps, the counsels that come from they know not where, and help them, and teach them, and show them the way forward. Or they might say, quote unquote, well, that was a slice of good luck, wasn't it? That was a slice of good fortune we had there. No, no. Think not like this. Ponder. Ponder in the light of Scripture the one who has blessed you. So the Lord even hears their unbelievers. And out of this love, we might say, this common grace that extends blessings to all peoples everywhere, you can even hear when they are moved something of their prayers, and can bring at least a blessing to encourage their bodies, if not there to save their souls. Encourage unbelievers to pray real, heartfelt prayers. But look, the Lord hears. Let's take that lesson a little further. Here is what we see. Hagar's learnt he is the God who sees. We might add here, now she knows, he is the God who hears. For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. God has heard. What a truth to encourage our souls this morning that is. The Lord who hears. Now, we shouldn't picture God as having a body. We shouldn't picture him with ears, eyes, nose, though he refers to himself like that in order to accommodate himself to us and help us understand how he relates to us. And thus he gives us these kinds of descriptions, like hearing and seeing, sitting, laughing, observing, whatever it might be. He accommodates himself to where we are, to help us and encourage us in our relationship with him. But here he is. He hears. He hears everything, doesn't he? There, in the middle of this desert, where nobody else heard anything, but the Lord did. He hears everything. Well, I can hear just a moment ago there, a bird singing just outside the chapel. But there'll be birds singing in the midst of the rainforests of the Amazon. I've not been there, so you'll have to allow me a little bit of imagination, and I suspect none of us have been there either. Maybe if you have, tell me afterwards. But, if you could imagine the bird song, and who's listening to it? Well, there may not be anywhere within earshot a single human being in miles. And those birds, some of which may not even yet have been identified or listed as known species, but they're there, all this diversity of this wonderful created world, singing their hearts out in the rainforest. Not a human ear to hear them, but the Lord hears. He's there. He is able to enjoy, might we put it that way, the bird song that we can't hear here, nor anybody else, because the Amazon jungle there is vast and there are whole areas where nobody lives. But the birds sing, and the animals are there, and he hears and sees all that is happening. Or, let your imagination run riot again, if you will. You know, on some distant planet, some howling wind, solar wind, I don't know, whatever else there on the sun, the sound that that must make. We can't hear it, but the Lord can. And those tin pot things we send up into space there just to get a little shovel full of some foreign planet way away, or just taste the atmosphere in some far-flung place, or at least far-flung where we stand. But the Lord hears those places and the winds that howl on those distant planets that we've hardly even begun to see with our powerful telescopes, let alone visit. He hears everything and delights in it, and so should we. And as he hears everything, he hears everyone. Everyone. He hears everyone. A newborn child, the old person or younger person on their deathbed, he hears them. He hears all the nations, all the peoples, everywhere. And that's a reminder to us that we should pray for them. If God hears this young boy who is hardened against the Lord, but when in some penitential mood or desire calls upon the Lord, if he hears him here in the midst of the desert, be sure he can hear all the peoples in all of the nations, wherever they are, in their distant villages, in their deserts, out in their camps and settlements, nomadic peoples. He hears all of them, their conversations, their needs, and we can pray for them. We can pray for them. We can cry out for them wherever they are. It's the desert of Beersheba here, but picture whatever that might mean for us. Far off nation, a wilderness of a place. God can hear their needs, and in answer to our prayers can bring them blessing. We should pray for them. He hears everywhere, everywhere. Even where people hope he doesn't hear them, he hears them. Even where people think that he's not hearing them because they don't think he even exists, but the Lord hears them. And where we just don't quite know what's happening, we don't quite know what's being done behind closed doors, and we're not given access, and we're not permitted to know exactly what's happening here, the Lord knows. What's being spoken of behind closed doors one day at the judgment seat will be broadcast to the whole world. But in the meantime, he who hears everything everywhere, everyone at every place, knows precisely what's happening in government, in the local area here, councils, councillors, MPs, whoever it might be. He knows what's happening, what they're saying. And he knows even more than what they're saying, he knows what they're thinking. And he knows even more than what they're thinking, he knows what's in their hearts waiting to be thought, or which would be thought were they to have a moment to think it. Searches the thoughts and intents of the heart. He hears them. Go to the doctor, don't you? Get a stethoscope and they listen. You don't always know what they're hearing. And you might be waiting. Everything all right? Well, yes, or this needs doing, or that needs doing. Or they do some other check upon you and they're listening in there. They can hear things. Yeah, I don't know why I can't hear anything, but they can hear it. The Lord hears what's happening in our inner being. Dear friend, don't think that if you're not saying it, but thinking it, that somehow the Lord can't see it, as if you put everything on scramble and he can't listen in to the conversation of your heart. Don't think that. Or what is unspoken within you, what is latent but comes out every now and then in your privacy, in your own private world, your private thoughts. Don't think that he can't see it and hear it. He can. He hears everything spoken and unspoken. He's the Lord who hears. He can also hear our desires and longings. Very often, we don't have the time to voice all of our desires and longings. How many longings the Lord's people have or should have. How much in your heart were you to have give you a week to be able to express it. How many things would you like to pray about? How many people would you like to pray for? That you had to go to work and you had to eat and there were duties and various things. There just wasn't time to do it all. How many things would you love to pray for? Would you long to ask for? Lots, I suspect. If you're a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, lots. You'd have lots and lots of things. You would want to cry out for this and for that. How many of those prayer lists you are sent? And you think, oh, I wish I could pray for every single one of these people. I wish I could pray for them all day, actually. And yet there's not just that person, but there's that person and there's that country there. And I've just learnt there's a problem in that nation. I didn't think there was a problem there, but there is now. And you'll go on. And you could sink, couldn't you, under the frustration of it and the burden of it. And you could feel, what can I do? I've only got 10 minutes to pray. And all of these people that I would love to pray for. Well, the Lord hears our desires and our longings. He hears more than the prayers that either silently there as we pray and commune with God or when we speak our prayers at prayer meeting. And prayer meeting's always a race against the clock, isn't it? It's always a race against the clock. Oh, so many more we could have prayed for in the time. And your own prayer time, I'm sure that is always and often a race against the clock. Fitting all these people in I want to pray for. The Lord hears what you haven't been able to pray for. The Lord knows also those desires that you have for the people that you have and whom you've forgotten because our memories are fallible and we're sinful and we get distracted. But he hears and he knows. He knows this morning your concerns. You may not even know them yourself in a way, but they may be troubling you, distracting you, making you feel just ill at ease or making you fearful in just a sort of general way, but you've not quite yet diagnose what's happening in your own soul. Search me, O God, said the psalmist, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He knows. The psalmist knows. God does know my heart. He's able to search me because he knows me better than I know myself. He knows my anxieties and he knows the wicked ways that are in me. And he will lead me. He will take me on. He will understand me better than I understand myself. He will hear all the commotion in my heart and the confusion. He will hear the longings and the desires and the fears and the worries I have for my family, for myself, for the church, for the future, for what's going to happen to us. He knows these things because the Lord hears. The Lord Jesus heard Bartimaeus, didn't he? Amidst the crowd. Heard him and the colleague that was with him and calls him out on your feet. Come to me. And the disciples were surprised that he would have been interested in this blind beggar on the street there. But he heard him amidst the crowd. He heard this man. Would he hear you? Can he not hear your voice, your heart, your longings, your need? Is it far from him? Is he dependent like we are on kind of telecommunication systems to sort of eavesdrop in? We understand they're quite effective at eavesdropping into our conversations and mobile phones and telephones, but they lose records, don't they? And it all goes down the drain or they don't quite hear all they need to hear. We can be thankful for that. But God doesn't rely on that. He knows. He knows. He hears what your concerns are. You're not hidden from him. You're not in a place that's so far away. Oh, he can't hear you in this desert of Beersheba. He can't hear you where you are lying down under that bush. He can't hear you in that location or that situation. Mobile phones, there are some blank patches, aren't there? No signal. Can't get anywhere out. Nobody can hear me. If I was stuck up this hill or stuck down this cave, my mobile phone provider doesn't cover this area. I'm stuck. But he can hear you. In your hole, in your pit, in your struggle, in your need, where you are, in your trial. He is the Lord who hears. But finally this. There is something that he can hear from us, isn't there? Oh yes, he reads our hearts, he knows our anxieties. But we are praying, aren't we? we are seeking him. There is that that we either out loud verbalize or in our heads verbalize to him. We are like Ishmael was, lifting up our voice to him, crying out to him. For if we don't, oh, shame upon us. A Lord who hears, but all he hears, well, he hears nothing. Or he hears nonsense from us, or he hears unbelief from us, or he reads our hearts and hears our emptiness and our vanity. We are praying, aren't we? We are calling upon his name. Do say you are. Because look, if he hears this unbelieving lad under this bush in the desert of Beersheba, a lad who has a future, yes, but not a future that's going to be of great blessing to the world. How about you, believer? How about you, child of God? Are you praying? How much more we should be. If he'll hear Ishmael and Hagar and bless them, how much more he will bless a child of God, one adopted, in union now with his son, destined for heaven itself, whom he has pledged to save to the uttermost, who has the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. How much more he will hear you if you're praying. Are you crying out to him? Don't offer him unmeant prayers. They will fall, if we might put it this way, on deaf ears. Don't pray unfelt prayers, at least not needlessly. If you are not feeling the prayers that you're praying, pray to God that I might feel those prayers. Forgive me that I pray unfelt prayers, but I'll offer what I have and look to you to improve me and grow grace in me that I'll feel these things. Tell them out to him. Have it within your heart that I must pray. And then when you've thought you must pray, then do pray. We've had the Olympics, haven't we? And perhaps you watch it on television, like I've been watching it on television. But I think I've reached that age of life where I'm not inspired by what I see to go and do exactly likewise. I think now those great exploits on the track, if ever they were within my reach, which I very much doubt, or in the swimming pool, are long since gone. And so, maybe for you, like for me, it's something of a spectator sport rather than something that I'm going to participate in. Don't think of prayer like you might think of the Olympics. It's something to watch, something to spectate upon, but not to participate in. Read of what the Lord does, how he hears those who pray. Copy them. Copy the saints of old who prayed. Copy those who sought the Lord and who heard and blessed in wonderful and marvellous and deep and rich ways. The Lord who hears, is he hearing anything from us? Are we bringing him prayers offered in faith? Is he able to say, well, yes, this man is praying. He saw Saul of Tarsus, newly converted. Behold, he prays, he told Ananias, when he sends him to visit him on Straight Street, isn't it there? That's where he is. He's praying. Can he say that of us, that we are praying? For the encouragement is there. The promise that he hears when we cry out. If he hears this unbelieving boy, Ishmael, after all he represents and has done, then what of you, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more he will hear you when you pray.